priorities. It's a word that refers to anything that is regarded as being more important than another. Priorities are the primary drivers that determine the way that we spend our time or our talents or our treasure. For example, we all recognize we have a limited amount of time every day. And it's for this reason that we tend to prioritize the free time that we have so that we can go and accomplish the things that we really would like to accomplish. And seeing how we all have a limited amount of financial resources, the prudent person prioritizes their income by setting aside the money that we need for essential expenses. And the reason why is because food and shelter is always more important than unnecessary entertainment. Well, what about parental priorities? What are the proper priorities that Christian parents ought to employ? The fact is that every parent has a limited amount of time from the birth of their child until the day they depart. Therefore, it's important for every parent to prioritize their time in order to ensure that their child is ready for the future. In order to further grasp the difficult dilemmas that arise as parents attempt to create and maintain proper parental priorities, we should take a moment to consider all of the things that are competing for the time and the attention of our children. Our kids spend the bulk of their time focused on their academic education, and then there's the extracurricular activities that include athletics and acting and various forms of entertainment. Without debate, our kids are inundated with all sorts of opportunities that they can spend their time engaging in all sorts of secular activities. And it's not uncommon for Christian parents to begin to place a higher priority on academics and athletics and acting and these sorts of things. They can tend to place a higher priority on these secular activities than they do on the spiritual disciplines of daily devotions and church participation and evangelistic endeavors and whatnot. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong, because I'm certainly not suggesting that academics and athletics and acting are a complete waste of time. They're not. These are important things that kids ought to be engaging in. And yet, when it comes to proper parental priorities, it's crucial for every Christian to understand that the spiritual health of our kids is way more important than their ability to catch a ball or perform on a stage. That being the case, it's my prayer that every parent will recognize the importance of leading their kids according to proper parental priorities. Here in our text today, we find Luke. He's continuing to explain the events that led up to the birth of our Savior Jesus. But before we consider that blessed day when our Savior was born, we should first consider the birth of John the Baptist. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll examine the parental priorities presented by the parents of John. As we consider their example of good parenting, we'll begin to see that proper parental priorities include congregational communion. Secondly, we'll see that proper parental priorities includes spiritual submission. And then thirdly and finally, we'll see that proper parental priorities include doctrinal instruction. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Here we find Luke presenting us with the priorities demonstrated by the parents of John the Baptist. As you make your way to the first chapter of Luke's gospel account, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that we were first introduced to the parents of John back in the beginning of this chapter, and it was there where we learned about the day when the angel Gabriel appeared in the temple of God and presented an elderly priest named Zacharias with a prophetic promise that pointed to the day when the Lord would provide them with their very first child. And now here we are at the end of this chapter, and we find Luke's account of that day when the son of Zacharias was finally born. And with this as the focus, look with me there at Luke chapter 1. We'll pick up our study of Luke 1, beginning at verse 57. Here Luke declares, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now here in these verses we learn about the birth of John the Baptist. And according to Luke, as soon as Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown her this great mercy, they rushed to her side and they rejoiced with her, knowing that the Lord had finally blessed this elderly woman with a son. And as we consider the way that the community there in the hill country of Judah came to celebrate with Elizabeth, well, we must not fail to remember that these were probably the same exact women who had spent so much time gossiping about her and the reasons for why Elizabeth had a barren womb. With this in mind, I want to back up. I want to revisit something that Luke wrote earlier in this chapter. If you would, let's back up to verse 24. There in Luke 1, verse 24, Luke writes, "Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away, notice, my reproach among people.'" Now, here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that there were those who were treating Elizabeth like she was some sort of social pariah. She was a woman of much reproach because she was a woman with a barren womb. And while I have no doubt that this had caused her a great deal of emotional pain, we also see here that Elizabeth was a woman who was able to set aside the sorrow so that she could remain committed to her spiritual community right there in the land of Judah or Judea. And in order to prove my point, I want to take a moment to consider the circumcision of her son. And if you would, let's look back at our text, Luke chapter 1. I want to draw your attention once again to verse 59. Here we learn that it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." Now, it's important for us to remember that Elizabeth was a Jewish woman who gave birth before the new covenant had been established. And while it's true that her son John would announce the arrival of the promised Messiah, it's also true that John was a baby who was born under the old covenant. And according to the old covenant, every male baby was required to be circumcised on the eighth day. With that being the case, John here is being circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. And as we consider the way that Elizabeth remained committed to her congregational community by carrying out this process of circumcision, it seems to me that she must have been a woman who understood the importance of forgiveness. The reason I say this is because those who struggle to forgive others will oftentimes allow their bitterness to drive them away from the people in their fellowship of faith. If people in your fellowship of faith have gossiped about you and caused you to become a reproach in the eyes of others, chances are you want to separate yourself from those people. But Elizabeth didn't do that. Elizabeth was still an active member of her spiritual community. There's no doubt in my mind then that she was a woman who understood the value of forgiving others. She allowed these ladies who had gossiped about her into her home as her son is being circumcised. And in order to further grasp the point that I'm trying to make here, let's look again beginning at verse 59. There Luke tells us that it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But what happened? They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." Now, here in these verses, we find the friends and family members of Elizabeth challenging her choice of baby names. I don't know, moms, if that would, you know, cause you to be a little upset with your friends and family members, you know. What do you mean you're going to call him John? That's crazy talk. Elizabeth, she belonged to a spiritual community which was filled with let's just say, extremely opinionated people who had no problem sharing those opinions. And the chances are we all know people like this, people who are quick to offer their opinions even when those opinions weren't asked for. And I'm sure we all know someone who's got an opinion about our every decision. And then there are those who try to convince us that their opinion is the right opinion. And how do they do this? They appeal to popular vote. Well, everybody thinks this. You know, I'm trying to tell you what everybody's thinking, right? And you know those people come to you and they have an opinion and you disagree with their opinion and next thing you know, it's just kind of like, well, we're all on the same page on this side. We don't know why you're on that side. Well, this is exactly what Elizabeth's friends and family members did. They're not only appealing to their own little mob rules mentality, but then they attempt to bring in her husband, Zacharias, to basically stand on their side against her. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 62. Here Luke tells us that they made signs to his father what he would have him called. Now, as we consider the way that they make signs to Elizabeth's husband here, it's important to remember that Zacharias had been mute ever since the day he met the angel Gabriel there in the temple of God. Remember, it's back in verse 20 where the angel Gabriel rebuked the unbelief of Zacharias by declaring, "Behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So we see then that Zacharias was mute from that moment, and here he's still mute and apparently deaf as well, which is probably why the people were making signs to him. If he could hear, then they would have just said, "Hey, what do you think, Zacharias?" But instead they made signs to him, so chances are he was mute and deaf. Now, with all that background in mind, let's consider his response, which is found there in verse 63. Here we learn that Zacharias asked for a writing tablet, or what we might call an iPad today, and he wrote saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. They all marveled. Zacharias was supporting his wife's decision, and the reason why was due to the fact that her decision, well, it was based on the instructions that the angel Gabriel had given her husband while he was there in the temple of God. And what this means is that this couple, they were completely committed to living a life of obedience with the Lord. And even when they found themselves at odds with all of the people in their fellowship of faith. At the same time, Zacharias and Elizabeth were also committed to their fellowship of faith, even in the midst of this disagreement. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at Luke chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to verse 64. Here Luke writes, "Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." Here in these verses, we find the Lord restoring Zacharias' ability to speak. And while I'm certain that he had so many things to say, he began by proclaiming the praises of God. Imagine how many things he had been wanting to say for so long. For at least 9 months, he was unable to speak. And of all the things that came out of his mouth, he begins by praising God. Imagine what sort of impact this had on those who were there to witness this miracle. Those who belonged to this fellowship of faith were not only there to experience the pregnancy of an elderly woman, they were also there to see a mute man suddenly speak after naming his firstborn son John. Not only did they marvel when Zacharias named his son John, but they were also filled with fear as Zacharias broke out in this spontaneous praise. And Luke also tells us that all these sayings were discussed through all the hill country of Judea. In other words, the news about the incredible events that occurred at the time of John's birth, it became a source of spiritual encouragement as the people of God began to wonder what it all meant. In light of these events, we must not fail to see the importance of becoming believers who are committed to our spiritual community so that we continue in congregational communion even when we find ourselves at odds with the people we're worshiping with. Not only that, but it's also important for parents to recognize the value of raising our kids in a fellowship of faith. And with this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 66, here Luke tells us that all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Here in this verse, we find this congregational community there in Judea keeping their curious eyes on John. And what this also means then is that Zacharias and Elizabeth continue to embrace their fellowship of faith as they raised their son. And we must not fail to notice that the Lord blessed their decision because according to Luke here, the hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord continued to be on John as he grew up right there in the spiritual community of Judea. In similar fashion, I believe that the hand of the Lord will be on our kids as we raise them here within our fellowship of faith. And in order to further grasp this parental priority, we should consider the point that Paul was making in his letter to Pastor Titus. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to the second chapter of Titus. And as you make your way to Titus chapter 2, I want to take a moment to point out that there is no such thing as a perfect church. The reason why is due to the fact that every church is made up of sinners who are seeking the sanctification of the Lord. And being that every believer is at a different stage of their spiritual maturity, we shouldn't be surprised when we find ourselves dealing with relational difficulties here at our church. We shouldn't be surprised when we find ourselves surrounded by opinionated people who want to, you know, convince us that we're wrong and they're right, and all these sorts of disagreements arise. We shouldn't be surprised by it, and yet I oftentimes find Christians so distraught once they find out that their church is imperfect. Well, what were you thinking? That you were going to come to church and find it's always perfect all the time and nobody ever does anything wrong? How ridiculous. There are many in the 21st century church who see conflict with other Christians as the reason to leave their spiritual community. And what's even worse is that there are parents who are dragging their kids from congregation to congregation in search of the perfect church. And listen, I'm here to tell you, if you ever find that perfect church, don't go. Because all you can do is mess it up. It was already perfect before you got there. But I'm here to tell you there's no such thing as a perfect church. And with that being the case, I encourage every believer to simply plug into the church where God has planted them and become committed Christians who are faithfully attending a biblical church so that we can raise up our kids with an understanding of commitment to congregational communion. And as we do, we can work together to raise up our kids, to embrace the sound doctrine of biblical truth. Let's consider how Paul is putting it here in Titus chapter 2. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." This is Paul's encouragement to this pastor, Titus, to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And then he begins to explain what he means. Look with me there at verse 2. "That older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. That older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands," and who? "To love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging this pastor, Titus, to create a spiritual atmosphere of discipleship there in his fellowship of faith. And one reason why is so that the younger adults would be able to become mature believers who understand the biblical principles that include how to raise kids. Sadly, though, there are many Christians who fail to receive this level of discipleship, and one reason why is because they're either too busy searching for the perfect church that they never actually plug in and receive any sort of discipleship, or they never actually enter in communion with their congregation because they've prioritized their life in such a way that they don't have time for it. And what's even worse is that many Christian parents fail to understand how this is actually affecting their kids. I believe that every parent will do well to learn a lesson from the parental priorities of Elizabeth and Zacharias. Remember, the parents of John, they could have allowed the relational conflicts that they experienced there in Judea to give them reason to leave and then go raise their son apart from their fellowship of faith, but they didn't. No, instead, they realized that the Lord had called them to remain committed members of their congregation, and as a result, the people then were able to watch John grow up. And the people were able to see how the hand of the Lord was with John as he matured. They got to witness all, this whole miraculous, you know, raising of John because Zacharias and Elizabeth remained committed to having communion with the congregation that God placed them in. And in light of their example, we can see then that proper parental priorities includes the commitment of congregational communion. And while it's true that proper parental priorities include a commitment to congregational communion, it's also true that proper parental priorities also includes a commitment to our spiritual submission. In order to explain what I mean, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 1. Here we find Zacharias publicly professing his spiritual submission to the Savior of Israel. And if you would look with me there again at Luke 1, beginning at verse 67, here Luke goes on to write, "Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life.'" Now here in these verses, we find the first half of Zechariah's prophetic song of praise. And before we consider the content of this song, I should remind you that it was back in verse 64 where Luke tells us that Zechariah's mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke praising God. The chances are this is the praise song that he began to proclaim as the Holy Spirit influenced him to sing this song about our Savior. As we take a closer look at the way that Zacharias sang this song of praise under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we must not fail to recognize that this was the man that God chose to raise up the greatest prophet ever born among women. Remember, that's what Jesus called John, the greatest prophet born among women. This is the man God chose for his father. And in light of Zacharias' example, I believe that we would all do well to recognize that the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit, well, this is the believer who will be moved from within to publicly proclaim the praises of our Savior. How do you know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? You will want to praise our Savior Jesus. Those who are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit will be filled with a holy passion for singing the praises of the one who has saved us from the righteous wrath of God. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to examine our own lives by asking, am I a spirit-filled saint? Am I a spirit-filled saint who is looking for every opportunity to proclaim the praises of our Savior? Or does the thought of singing the praises of the Lord just kind of, no. And so you show up to church late and you don't come to the praise portion of the worship service and it's just not interesting to you and or you're too embarrassed, or whatever the case is. A spirit-filled saint will love to proclaim the praises of God. And it's my prayer that we would all become believers who have a holy passion for publicly proclaiming the praises of our Savior. But if this is a passion that is missing from your life, then the chances are you're struggling to maintain a proper perspective on salvation, which we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian who has a proper perspective on the salvific sacrifice of our Savior, we will be moved by the Holy Spirit to publicly proclaim the praises of our Savior as we realize that we owe everything to him. In order to prove my point, let's take a closer look at the song of Zacharias. If you would look with me again there, beginning at verse 68. Here, Zacharias, by the Holy Spirit, declares, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." His first statement of praise is all about the Lord God who is blessed. For what reason? For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Zacharias here is singing the praises of the Savior who was sent to save his people. And according to Zacharias, the Lord God of Israel had already revealed the arrival of this Redeemer, who according to the prophets would come from the house of his servant David. What this means is that David himself, the king of Israel, realized that he was simply a servant of the one who had even come from his own house and from his own lineage. David considered himself a servant of the descendant that would come from his bloodline. And it's for this reason that David himself sang the praises of the Savior. And he sang this song 1,000 years before our Savior even arrived. In similar fashion, Zacharias also sings the praises of our Savior because he realized that he himself was a servant of the one who was sent to save us. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 72. Here again, Zacharias rejoices as he realizes that the Lord was about to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, notice, might serve him without fear. That word serve, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who render religious service and worship. It's also a word that was used of those who perform sacred acts of service through spiritual submission, and therefore, Zacharias here is singing this song of praise because he realized that the God of Israel had given him the privilege of becoming a servant of our Savior. It's for this reason that he set out to serve the Lord every day and everywhere. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at verse 74. There Zacharias sang the praises of our Savior as he realized that the Lord has granted that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him some of the days of our lives. Oh, wait, that's not what it says. Says all of the days of our life. Zacharias here is helping his audience to realize that the servants of the Lord should serve him without fear all the days of our life. We've been called to serve him in holiness and righteousness all of the days of our life. Or in other words, the servants of the Lord are not only called to serve him on Sunday when it's, you know, easy to proclaim his praises, but we've also been called to submit to his authority and serve him every day and everywhere. And while this is true of every believer, we should take a moment to consider how this is also an important parental priority. With this as the focus, hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of 2 Timothy, I want to take a moment to point out that our kids will always learn more from what parents do than what parents say. And, you know, we were all kids at some point in time with parents telling us something. How often did the words of our parents sound like wah, 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 wah? But you better believe that we watched their example. For this reason, I encourage every Christian parent to realize that it's more important to live a life of spiritual submission than simply just talk about it. We should live a life of spiritual submission so that our kids can see the example that we set as we serve our Savior. And in this way, we will help to create a spiritual legacy by helping our kids to become the servants of our Savior as we lead them by example. In order to prove my point, let's look here at 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to verse 3, where Paul declares this. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Here in these verses, we find Paul reminding Pastor Timothy about the spiritual heritage of his own family. And not only was Timothy influenced by a godly mother who had embraced the Christian faith, but his grandmother was also a woman who had raised her daughter to live a life of spiritual submission so that she might become a mother who's raising her son to live a life of spiritual submission. And you better believe that their example of spiritual submission ended up making a huge impact on the life of Timothy. As a result, Timothy became a believer. And not just a believer, he became a pastor who was living a life of spiritual submission as he walked by faith with the Lord. And in similar fashion, I believe that I'm a Christian today because of the example that was demonstrated by my mother and my grandmother, both ladies who loved the Lord with all their hearts and served him every chance they had. They were both believers who demonstrated spiritual submission in the way they dedicated their lives to the service of the Lord. And it made a huge impact on me. I saw them worship. I saw them witness. I saw them walking with the Lord. I saw them serve him. And I know that their spiritual submission left a lasting impact on my life, which ultimately led to my own conversion to the Christian faith. And with that being the case, I encourage every parent and as well every grandparent to prioritize your life so that you can help lead your children and your grandchildren and their children to the Lord through the example of your own spiritual submission. And so we see then that proper parental priorities includes a commitment to congregational communion. And not only that, but proper parental priorities will also include a commitment to our Savior as we lead by example through living a life of spiritual submission so that our kids can see what it looks like to serve our Savior. Thirdly and finally, proper parental priorities will also include doctrinal instruction. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to the first chapter of Luke where we find Zacharias publicly professing his spiritual submission to the Savior of Israel. If you would look with me again there at Luke chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 76. Here Luke writes, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Zacharias. He's now shifting his attention from his Savior to his son. And as we consider the prophetic promises presented here in these verses, it's important for us to remember that Zacharias, he's speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, it was back in verse 67. There we learn that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Or in other words, he was influenced by the Holy Spirit as he spoke forth the prophetic word of God. While it's true that Zacharias was the one who was proclaiming the prophetic promise, it's also true that he was presenting a word of prophecy about his son by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's also important to note that this prophetic promise was, aimed at the son of Elizabeth and Zacharias. This was about the ministry of John and the way that he would be called to serve the Lord. Notice again there in verse 76, there Zacharias declares, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest." Now, as we consider this prophetic promise, there should be no doubt in our minds that the Holy Spirit was providing Elizabeth and Zacharias with the guidance that they needed, because he's speaking to a child who was just born. John's not understanding what's being said at this moment in his life. And so this prophecy is about John, but it's the Holy Spirit also guiding Zacharias and Elizabeth to understand how they ought to raise their son. And so the Holy Spirit is providing them with the priorities of God's prophetic word so that they know how to raise their child. And with this in mind, let's take a closer look at these verses. Look with me again there at verse 76. There Zacharias declares, "A new child will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, as we take another look at these verses, it's important to understand that Zacharias here, by the help of the Holy Spirit, he's helping his son to understand that the Lord was actually calling him to become a prophet. And Zacharias understood that this is the way that he would be raising his child. Zacharias would go on to help John to understand that his job would be to announce the arrival of the Messiah. And in this way, John was called to guide the nation of Israel onto the path of peace by telling the people how to find salvation through the forgiveness of sins, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And as we consider the way that Zacharias would go on to raise his son according to this prophecy, we can see that he was a father who spent time providing his son with the doctrinal instructions that he needed to accomplish God's will. The proof of this is found there in verse 80, where we learn that the child grew and became, notice, strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Here in the final verse of this chapter, we learn that John grew up and became strong in spirit, or we might say spiritually strong. He became a spiritually strong man. John grew up to become a spiritually strong man who was walking by faith in the promises of God. And one reason why is because Zacharias and Elizabeth had the proper priorities. They made sure that he received the doctrinal instruction that he needed to become spiritually strong. As we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Luke, we'll continue to see how strong his faith actually was. And there's no doubt that John was an incredibly strong man who knew how to walk by faith with the Lord. For now, I simply want to point out that one reason for John's spiritual strength was based on the fact that Elizabeth and Zacharias made sure that John received all the doctrinal instruction that he needed, according to the prophetic word of God. And in light of their example, it's crucial for every Christian to recognize that we are responsible for helping our kids to become spiritually strong. Most Christian parents have no problem prioritizing time that's necessary for academics and athletics and other secular activities. And yet it's sad to say that the spiritual education of our kids tends to be relegated to their Sunday school class. And then if the soccer team doesn't have a scheduled game that Sunday. Is it any wonder why so many kids who grew up in a Christian home end up being unable to defend their faith as they go off to college? Is it any wonder why so many kids who grew up in a Christian home end up leaving the church as soon as they go to college? It shouldn't be a surprise. And one reason why is because so many Christian parents placed a greater priority on academics and athletics, and so that's what the child was raised to believe. That church is only something we do when we have time for it. And at college, who has time? Biblical ignorance among kids who grew up in a Christian home is at an all-time high. And why is that? Well, one reason why is because Christian parents oftentimes are failing to spend time providing their kids with doctrinal instruction. There's academics, there's athletics, there's time for video games and all kinds of entertaining shows. They know all about, all the best Disney characters out there, but they don't know about the characters in the Bible. Listen, if you're a parent who is failing to help your child become spiritually strong, then I encourage you to consider the encouragement that King Solomon presented in the book of Proverbs. With this as the focus, let's turn in our Bibles now to Proverbs chapter 22, and As you make your way to the 22nd chapter of Proverbs, we should consider some stats on this subject. You might not know this, but 26% of parents with high school-age children who play sports are filled with a hope that their child will eventually become a professional athlete. 26% of parents who place their kids in sports are hoping that they're going to make it big, that they're going to go pro. And yet, according to the stats, get this, fewer than 2% of NCAA student athletes will go on to become professional athletes. That's a whole lot of disappointed parents. Not only that, but according to the calculation of one mathematician, only one out of every 10,000 people in the world will become famous. You know, so there's a lot of people out there trying to become famous actors. They want to become famous YouTube, social influencers and these sorts of things. But only one out of every 10,000 people will actually become that level of fame. Now, in contrast to these numbers, I can assure you that 100% of our kids will eventually stand before Jesus Christ. 100% of our kids will eventually give an account of their life before the Lord. And if you spent more time preparing them for athletics and acting, they might make it. We can pray. Chances are they won't. Sorry. But every single one of them will stand before Jesus Christ. I guarantee it. Are you preparing them for that day? Are you helping them to become spiritually strong today so that they can stand before Jesus Christ and say, I trusted in you? With this question in mind, we should ask, what priority should we give to the task of doctrinal instruction? Because the chances are the average Christian parent isn't giving that a high enough priority. With this in mind, look with me here at Proverbs chapter 22 so that we consider what the Bible says about it. I want to focus your attention there at verse 6. Here Solomon declares, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, according to King Solomon here, it's the parents' responsibility to train their child in the way that he ought to go. It's the parents' responsibility to provide their child with the doctrinal instructions that they need so that they can walk by faith with the Lord. This doesn't guarantee that they're going to follow those instructions. Christian parent, listen, it's not your responsibility to force them to follow those instructions. And as they become adults, if they want to wander away and do their thing, I mean, that's between them and the Lord. So long as you took the time to provide them with the doctrinal instructions that they need. Because the fact is, they might wander away. Most do. But make sure that you gave them the very best opportunity to make the right decision. And if you will, Solomon says, when they're older, they won't depart from it. Paul confirms this in Ephesians chapter 6, where he declares, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Parent, it's your responsibility to raise your children with doctrinal instructions by training them and admonishing them with the truth of God's word. I'm happy to tell you, we have a wonderful children's ministry here that's filled with servants who are looking forward to every opportunity to help you accomplish this goal. And yet, at the same time, it's important to understand that your kids need more doctrinal instruction than a 45-minute message that we offer here at church every week. If you're thinking that all you need is, the Sunday morning 45-minute message, at church, and that's enough information for your kids to make good decisions, it's not enough. They need daily devotions. They need to spend time studying each and every day. And therefore, I encourage every parent to prioritize their time so that our kids will grow up to become believers, who are spiritually strong, simply because their parents took the time to provide them with the doctrinal instructions that they need. Now, as we begin to wrap up this morning's message, it's my prayer that every parent here will apply this message to their lives, that they'll follow in the footsteps of Zacharias and Elizabeth by taking the parental priorities of this couple from Israel and seeing how important it is for us to follow the same priorities. If through the course of this study you're a parent who has realized that your priorities are a bit askew, then I encourage you, make it the priority to reprioritize your life so that you can have proper parental priorities. You see, it'd be real easy for you to leave today and be like, yeah, that's something that we ought to do tomorrow. And then tomorrow, well, you know, we're a little busy. So tomorrow. And reprioritizing your life tomorrow will continue to be put off until the day of their graduation and they're gone. Make it your priority, if your priorities are messed up, to reprioritize your lives so that you can have proper parental priorities. And I encourage you to do it today. This has the goal that will help you to remember that proper parental priorities include a commitment to congregational communion, which is accomplished through our faithful attendance here at this church. And listen, I'm sure there's 1,000 reasons for you to leave and go search for the perfect church, and yet not one of them is a good one. Plug in and get committed, and let's learn how to forgive one another, because we're all going to step on one another's toes. It's just the way it is. And if you think it's better somewhere else, maybe it is. Good luck. Chances are, though, you'll go somewhere else and people are going to step on your toes there too. So let's just plug in and look to raise up our kids together as a Christian community. And one way is by being committed to the communion that we have with Christ here in our congregation. Not only that, but proper parental priorities also include commitment to our Savior as we live a life of spiritual submission. And in this way, we're able to lead our kids by example as they see us serving our Savior. Finally, proper parental priorities include the doctrinal instructions that are necessary for helping our kids to grow up and become spiritually strong believers. And how will we know when they become spiritually strong believers? Well, because they themselves will begin to make their relationship with the Lord their number one priority. Let's pray.